Good evening, everyone. Many thanks to Cameron and James and Sue and the music team. And thank you for coming tonight. It's really good to see you. And I notice there are still some visitors, and you're very welcome indeed too. It's great to see you to share together in this evening service. It's been the last few Sunday evenings we've been looking around the Gospel of John at various times that Jesus said, "I am." And particularly in chapters 7 and 8 and even at the start of chapter 9 where the blind man is healed, all of those chapters, and especially "I am the light of the world," were all said during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we, Sue read for us how Jesus went up to that feast. So what was it all about? What do we know about the Feast of Tabernacles that can encourage us today, that can give us an insight into how it was kept in Bible times? We do know quite a lot about the feast, how it was held in Jesus' time, because we have the records from the Jewish book called the Mishnah, which describes in detail how the feast should be kept. And so we know some of the reasons why what Jesus said was particularly appropriate for that festival. But let's start at the beginning and think a little bit about what Israel's festivals meant and why it's worth knowing about them. Israel, God gave his people several festivals with rich symbolism. Holidays, of course, were actually holy days. And they were days that were to be, which they remembered the past, trusted God for the present, and looked forward to future blessing. Feasts such as tabernacles were given to Israel to celebrate their relationship with God and in a symbolic way to allow them to enact their faith and to show forth their love for God, to give thanks for his continued blessing. Passover probably, in our circles, is better known than tabernacles. Passover was held in the springtime. And we know that what we were looking at this morning was said, we looked at John 17, and that's around Passover. But the previous feast was held in the autumn, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles, held on the 15th day of the 7th month in Jewish calendar. That's usually our September or October. It was one of the three great festivals. Tabernacles was in fact sometimes simply called the Feast of the Lord. And it was one of three festivals that Jews were expected to attend the temple in Jerusalem. If you look at some of the Psalms, you will see that they are called Songs of Ascent. And these psalms were usually written for people who are going to celebrate these festivals. When you're going to Jerusalem, it's always ascent. You always go up to Jerusalem. It's right up in the hills there. And indeed, one of the psalms, if you look, it's very easy to find a psalm of ascent, although it's probably not very wise to say so when you're standing in front of a group of people and hope to find it quickly. But when you flick through your Bible, I think you'll find Psalms of Ascent quite easily. Here's one. It's Psalm 125. And this is the sort of thing that people sang as they went to the festivals. Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion," because that's where they were moving towards. And when you are, even if you're in a bus today and you're traveling towards Jerusalem, you can see it for miles away. You see the first three towers of Jerusalem, and then you approach it and you get closer and closer. And the pilgrims, walking or on donkeys or camels, they would be very familiar with the fact that it was hilly. And so they said, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and evermore." So you can imagine what a wonderful sense of fellowship there was as people were going up to Jerusalem and could see it for many, many hours ahead and even days before they actually reached it. It was the anticipation was part of the journey. So the Feast of Tabernacles needs a little bit of clarification, because in English, tabernacle refers to two different things. Both of them relate to Egypt. The first, the first Hebrew word for tabernacle is for the great tent, the royal tent that was created for the Lord, so that he could be in the middle of his people in the wilderness. It was not unlike the sort of tent that a great king like a Pharaoh would have had. The Pharaoh had his tent right in the middle of his people so that they could protect him. God put his tent right in the middle of his people so that he could protect them. And it was called a Mishkan. Mishkan. I know I'm not in a lecture, but say it for me. Mishkan. Mishkan. Now I feel at home. You're taking part. Mishkan. This is the Hebrew word for that great tent that God created to show his people that he was the great king who lived in their midst, with all the symbolism of that tent. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. Tonight we're talking about a sukkah. The Feast of Tabernacles refers to a different sort of tabernacle. It's called a sukkah. And in Hebrew, the festival that people today attend as the Feast of Tabernacles is called Sukkot. And it is refers to small temporary structures that are created for people to remember that they did not always live in houses, to remember where they came from. These little structures are still built by Jews today, and in Jesus' day, every spare space in Jerusalem would have a little temporary building, even on top of the roofs of ordinary houses, because they were commanded during the Feast of Tabernacles to live in one of these shelters for a week. Today, people sometimes just spend a few minutes in one and get a blessing or have a meal. But the festival in Jesus' day, they were to live in these for a week. And they were not to be particularly well made. You were supposed to have some sort of a roof made with palm branches, but it had to be defective. To be a proper sukkah, you had to be able to see three stars through the roof. And this was just to remind you, you know, that where we came from, that we were not always rich with houses and that God brought us through wilderness. Today, people, especially in America, Jews, sometimes forget to keep the feast. So one of the forms of, if you could almost call it evangelism, of young Jewish people is to create mobile sukkahs. So this is one on the back of a van that you, if you don't want to build one yourself, at least there's no excuse. This man invites you to come to his van and to go up into the sukkah and say a blessing. And, of course, you can even put them on a bicycle if you're really keen. So that nobody has any excuse these days for at least not going in and saying a blessing in a sukkah. What was the symbolism all about? Well, first of all, it was very clearly thanksgiving for the past. It was to remind the Israelites, now that they were living in nice houses, that God had brought them through very difficult times in the past. That he had come to where they were in Egypt, and he had redeemed them, is the word the Bible uses, which means he came to pay the price to set them free and to liberate them from the slavery. And in doing that, to reach the promised land, they had to cross the wilderness. The wilderness is an interesting place to spend an hour or two. But you wouldn't want to spend too long there. In my experience, it's either too hot or too cold. It's never just right. And there are things there that are not too friendly. Deuteronomy says, God led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. And there's still a few snakes and scorpions around in Israel today. The only time I've ever seen a snake in the wild was in the rocky face of the cliff near Masada. There it was, a horned viper. I ran for my life. They don't take prisoners, horned vipers. So there's still dangerous things around. But in the wilderness, you have much less protection from them. And some of these snakes had the habit of burying themselves in the sand. And you didn't want to stand on one, because they didn't take that kindly. So there was many dangers, and God brought them through all of that. So they were to remember what the Lord had done, and simply to say thank you. And that was one of the functions of this feast. It's easy to forget something just as simple as saying thank you to God. That was why this morning we had the table set here and we had communion together, just to say thank you to Jesus. Because just as those Israelites needed help to remember where they'd come from, to remember the dangers that God had brought them through, to remember the terrible slavery he had liberated them from, we too need to remember the great things that God has done for you and for me. We need to remember that Jesus came to liberate us. There are many people in our world today who are so tied up and struggling with sinful habits and all sorts of terribly dark things. And we can rejoice that we have been set free. For many people, they're just thinking of the future with great dread. They don't know what lies ahead. Well, neither do we, but we know we've been looked after. And we know that Jesus came to give us liberty in himself. And to know that, because in the wilderness, it would have been a terrible thing just to be going round and 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 round. And yet that's what a lot of lives are like today. People are going round and round and round in circles. They don't know where they're going. They don't have any faith that this life has any meaning. And Jesus came to liberate us from that, to give us that vision that life is not going round in circles, but that we're going home. We saw this morning that for him, the cross was the way home. And if we believe in him, isn't that great too, the cross? Coming to Jesus and putting our faith in him, when we know him as Savior, we're on the way home. This world is not our home. And that is something to remember and to give God thanks for every day. Not just when we're at communion service, but continually to remember that he's the one who has set the captives free and that we have a lot to shout and sing about, a lot to thank God for. So that's the first thing. This was thanksgiving for the past. The second thing was, it was for rejoicing in the present. It was to be a joyful feast. Some of the information that I got was from a Jewish writer called Zahava Glasser. Zahava means gold in Hebrew, so it's Golda Glasser. And in her book, The Fall Feasts of Israel, she says, joy is the all-pervasive theme of the Feast of Tabernacles, because it comes very soon after the very solemn festival of the Day of Atonement. The day when God's books are open and when people are called to repent of their sins, when they fast and pray, and the solemnity of the Day of Atonement gives way to the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've confessed our sins now and we're ready for a new start. That's how it appears in Judaism. And I'm sure that has something to teach us too, because we too know that our sins have been forgiven, that we get a new start in Jesus. Just as the world was created, so we are a new creation in him. And knowing that our sins are forgiven, that's a great thing to thank God for, to know that we've been set free. Sometimes we forget what a great thing that really is. At school, I was never very good at compositions. You know, it wasn't always entirely my fault. I think because, you know, people were all over the place in their holidays, so they'd come back and they'd have to write an essay on what did I do in the holidays. What did I do? Went to the mosque to help my dad to cut peats. Well, actually, not to cut them, but I didn't get cutting them. I wasn't quick enough. But you know what I mean. So the essay content was not really particularly rich with resource material. You know what I mean. So I, on one occasion, I thought, I know, here's a good title that I could do. And one of the titles was, Describe an Event That Changed the Course of Your Life. And so I wrote my testimony. But there was a problem. I didn't really think that my testimony was exciting enough. So I fixed it up a bit. I really was a very, very bad sinner in that essay. Oh, I was really bad. Oh, yes. And, you know, and the way that God brought me to himself, I had it all hyped up. And then I thought about it afterwards. What a stupid thing to do. Because my testimony was that when I was just 11 years of age, the God of heaven took an interest in me. And he reached down. And he told me the news about his son. And he told me that I was a sinner. And I felt it deep inside. And I turned to him and I said, Lord Jesus, save me, come into my life. And I went home from the church service with a new spring in my step. I knew I was saved and was going to heaven. And I thought that wasn't exciting. Of course it's exciting. It's something to rejoice about. And I remember the day I was saved. I was filled with a great relief. I'd been convicted of sin. And now I was set free. Hallelujah. I was rejoicing. And then later on I thought it wasn't exciting enough. You never need to fix up your testimony, you know, if God has saved you. It's the most exciting thing that ever happened. Isn't it? It's great to be saved. It's great to know where we're going. It's great to know that we're worshipping a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above anything we ask or think. That he'll never leave us. That he'll never forget us. That we're going to spend all eternity in his presence. That's exciting enough for me now. And this is what this festival was about. It was to remember about, after all the solemnity that had happened, that they were to be a joyful people. Joy was to fill their lives as they followed after the repentance of the Day of Atonement. This is what it says in Leviticus. And you shall take on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, these items that they were to get, branches of the palm tree and all this, this has been quite customized nowadays. And anyway, I had no chance of getting you anything like that, but I've brought my own version of it. This is the sort of thing that they put together, and with myrtle, and they also had a special fruit that's still used to celebrate, and goes back, we don't know how many centuries. The traditional fruit is called an etrog, and you have the etrog, which is a big, big citrus fruit, much bigger than a lemon. And much harder to grow, actually. But it's the shape of a heart. And so one of the things that people talk about is that when you take this fruit and you put it close to your heart, you're worshipping God with your heart. But you were also supposed to take myrtle branches. And the leaf of a myrtle looks like the eyes. So you're worshipping God with your heart and your eyes, and the willow looks in its leaf a bit like this one here. That looks like a lip, doesn't it? Well, if you use your imagination, maybe. But the idea was that you're worshipping God with your heart, your eyes, your lips, and finally with the palm was the backbone, that you're worshipping God with all that you are. The etrog is particularly significant because it was regarded as the only fruit that you can use. You put it along with these and you shake them together. I'll show you how to do that in a minute. But just to spend a little bit explaining why they think an etrog is important. When you're thinking of Judaism, everybody has different arguments. But one of the traditional ideas is that the etrog was the fruit that Eve ate in the Garden of Eden. Not an apple, not a pear, an etrog. Why? Well, the Genesis account, and of course, traditional Jewish thought takes everything extremely literally. And the Bible says that the tree was good for food. So there are not many trees that are good for food. It's the fruit. But the etrog, you can eat the fruit and you can eat the tree. And they taste the same. So they say that's the one for the Garden of Eden. I'm not saying you should believe that, but that's what they have. So they have magnified this etrog to be such an important part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're not easy to get. Well, they are really, but a good one's not easy to get. So to get one fit for the Feast of Tabernacles, you have to pay a rabbi to ascertain that it is perfect. Now, this fruit is not easy to grow perfect because there's a little mite that likes to eat them, and the skin is often blemished. So to get a good one, you can pay about £100, which is why my hand's empty. But, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles time, I've heard of people who have paid up in America, paid $700 to get a really perfect one. I don't think that was part of the original Feast of Tabernacles, but it shows you how things can get out of hand. But anyway, I've got pictures of etrogs for you, but no actual etrog. But what they did with them, what you were supposed to do each morning as you came to worship God in a little booth, you were said to take your piece of fruit, imaginary, hold it together with your willow, and the other branches, the palm, and you were to hold it out like that, facing the east, and then you were to go 1, 2, 3. Then you were to face, you were to turn right round. Now, what am I facing? You go right the whole way round, and then after you had done all 4 points of the compass, you went and different people think of different ways of explaining this, but they say it's a reminder that God's grace and the things that He's given us is all around us. North, south, east and west, up and down, everywhere we go, we're in the arms of God. That His greatness, He is everywhere, you see, and it's a chance to show a bit of enthusiasm in their worship, to show that they're really, with all their heart and mind and being, with their heart, their eyes, their lips and their whole body, they're worshipping God because He's worthy of our worship. That's the God we serve too. I'm not suggesting you bring one of these to church. But, you know, inwardly, isn't that where we should be too? A bit of enthusiasm. I'm sure God looks for it for us. You know, a little bit of spiritual enthusiasm does nobody any harm to really feel within us that we are worshipping the God who made the world and to feel enthusiastic for Him. I remember when I was in the Bible college, there was one of the cooks had a couple of wee girls that used to come in, and occasionally I would manage to get them some sweets and things, you know, and all the rest of it, just when they were bored, and get some games for them to play and that sort of thing. And then one day I didn't know they were in, and there was a wee knock at the door, very gentle. And I went, and there was the 2 wee girls, a bit nervous, they were very young. And one of them says, "Excuse me, James, we were just wondering, were you looking for us?" You know, that sort of enthusiasm, that's what God's looking for, that a little bit of expectation there. Ach, they weren't disappointed, I can tell you. We managed to find something. But you know, isn't it great when we think that in this world that we show God that we really do appreciate Him? That's what this festival was about. It was about appreciating God. And that's what we come to worship to do, to show our joy, our exuberance, to show a little bit of enthusiasm, even if we just do it inside, that we're worshiping a God who's worthy of all the worship that we can bring to Him. So, how are we doing for time? we move on now to the last part, which brings us into the Bible passages and to the I Ams of Christ. Because there was thanksgiving for the present, thanksgiving for the past, great rejoicing in the present about how great God was, and hope for the future. The hope for the future involved as a procession. We're well used with processions in this part of the world. Well, we're not the first to do it, because they had a procession each day during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were playing flutes. A lot of rejoicing and excitement. And they would go in a procession from the temple each day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would go to the Pool of Siloam. And there at the Pool of Siloam, the high priest would have a container with him. It was golden, actually. And he would take the container and he would fill it with water from the Pool of Siloam. Then he would go back to the temple, followed by the flutes and all the singing and the chanting of the psalms. And he would come back to the temple again. And they would say, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they did that every day except on the last day, the great day of the feast. And on that day, they did it 7 times. And then we're told that on the last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And what an appropriate context for him to say that. It was all set up, and here it is, here's the verse for you. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." When we're looking at the I Ams, I wondered, why did Jesus say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink"? But he didn't say, "I am the water of life." You notice that? He says, "I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd," and so on. "I am the bread of life." But he doesn't say, "I am the water of life." Why not? Well, in Jewish thought, and in Jesus' mind too, the symbolism of the water symbolized the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that he said when he would leave his people, he would give them another comforter to be with them and strengthen them, that they would never be left on their own, that even though Jesus was not physically with them, he would send the Holy Spirit. And the water was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't say, "I am the Holy Spirit," because he wasn't. He isn't. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the water symbolizes the power and the help that the Holy Spirit gives us. He gave us the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. He gave us the Holy Spirit to help us to live lives that show forth the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long suffering. He gave us the Spirit as a great counselor and helper to be with us, so that we're never having to do things in our own strength. He gives us the energy spiritually that we need to live the lives that God wants us to live. So Jesus then at that time told them that they would, as the water was drawn up, and I think this is probably also linked to the blind man, but I'll come to that in a wee minute or two. Because the next thing that we know about the festival in Jesus' day, it was not just about the drawing of the water out of the Pool of Siloam. There was something else. There were 4 huge, absolutely massive candelabra set up in the temple courts. They were so high that to get the oil into them, you had to climb up ladders. The wicks for these were not tiny little wicks that they would have used for the normal lights in a house. The wicks that they used were the worn out clothes of the priests. The ones they were discarding were used as wicks. The amount of oil that was used for these 4 big candelabra was added from about 5 gallon tins, or whatever they had in those days, if it wasn't tins, 5 gallon vessels of oil were poured into these, and the massive candelabra, when it was dark, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they say that they lit up the whole of Jerusalem. It's like floodlighting. You could see the Temple Mount from anywhere in the city. The lights were so bright and powerful. And that's the context for Jesus saying, listen, I am the light of the world. Because he was speaking to people who had great symbols. They were able to symbolize everything. Judaism was a great outward religion. But what they were lacking was actually happening inside. And he came to deal with the inside. He came to change people, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. To give us a new heart. To make us a new creation. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The couldn't have been a better context for that message. And then when you move on to chapter 9, Jesus meets the blind man and he says to him, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud. Remember how the Creator in the book of Genesis made human beings from the dust of the ground. So Jesus, the Creator, is here on earth. People totally misunderstand who he is. But he takes the mud just and he makes this time an anointing ointment for the man's eyes. And then he says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And where was the crowd going on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles? With the pool of Siloam and the temple, the procession between them. So he sends this man to the pool of Siloam, and just as the priests had been drawing water out and pouring them out in the temple, he told the man to take the water out of the pool of Siloam to anoint his eyes, and revealing that Jesus Christ was actually what this festival pointed towards. The lights, he is the light. The water coming up is the Holy Spirit that he gives to people to make them a new creation in himself. Well, they just thought, you know, they mistook who he was. Has anybody ever mistaken who you are? It can be a nice thing. I was out cycling on the towpath the other day and, you know, and suddenly in front of me I panicked because I could see this great crowd of walkers. You know, and they're a bit of a nuisance if you're a cyclist. But anyway, you're not supposed to be. You have to give way. But they were blocking the path. There's about 50 of them. And I thought, how will I ever get through them? And then I noticed a young girl running. Oh, she was good. She was running fast enough for me just to catch up and cycle behind her, you see. And I thought, she'll open up the crowd. And I could hear some of the people saying, make way, make way. Here's a runner coming through. And there's her coach behind her. A bit of, a really mistaken identity, but I was rather chuffed with myself. For Jesus, it was the other way round. He was the Creator of the world, and they thought he was the carpenter's son. And today, there are many people who think that Jesus was a great teacher, a marvelous person as far as doing good was concerned. But he's more than that. He's the King of the universe. The King of kings. The one who created us. And the one who comes tonight into our lives to bless us and to do us good. Aren't we this evening, aren't we given loads of reasons to remember the past? To remember the place we've come from. To remember that we didn't deserve his touch. Aren't we blessed this evening to be those who can rejoice that right now, here and now, he is with us where we are and what we're doing. And for the future, He gives us hope. Just as the people in the Feast of Tabernacles, they drew that water out of the Pool of Siloam to represent the rain for the future year, because Jerusalem gets a lot of rain. There are days it rains heavier in Jerusalem than anything you'd ever see in Belfast. But it all comes at once, you see. That's the problem. It all comes at once, so there are three quarters of the year they don't get any rain. And so this drawing up the water was to pray for hope for the future, that God would send the rain. But Jesus says there's something more important than physical water. I have come to bring the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of Jesus comes and dwells inside each believer, and we have that great resource that whatever we face, whatever problems we run into, He'll always be there for us to consult, for us to ask for help, and He'll be with us right to the end until Jesus comes or calls, and then He'll take us to be with Himself for all eternity. So in conclusion, just as we close, I think this festival encourages us all to have thanksgiving for the past, to be able to rejoice in the present, and to look to Him for the future, because my future and your future are in His capable hands. Amen.